We are in the Gospel of Luke this morning, continuing in our consideration of the things Luke wrote to Theophilus about what Simeon had said. In our study last week, we were looking at verse 33 of chapter 2, the statement that both the father and the mother of Jesus were amazed at the things that were being said about him by Simeon. And we looked at that whole issue of Joseph and Mary being surprised by what Simeon said. The only rationale for their surprise is the fact that neither Joseph nor Mary really understood what Simeon was saying. What Simeon was saying had to do with some of the intricacies of the implementation of the plan of God as they related to the centrality of Jesus and what that means. The fact that Jesus was going to be a light of revelation for the Gentiles and he was going to be the glory of the people of God, Israel, meant some things that apparently Joseph and Mary understood what Simeon was saying, but they didn't understand the meaning and the implications of all that. They understood enough to be surprised at what they were hearing. In other words, they had to understand that what Simeon was saying was that Jesus, their son, this six-week-old baby, was going to be the central issue in all of the future of the history of the world for the Gentiles and the Jews. And it surprised them. And we understand from our study last time that they were surprised because they didn't understand. They didn't have enough of a grasp of what God's plan meant to understand how central Jesus was going to be to that whole plan. And so it's my contention, and part of the reason for the gospel nugget this morning, is the claim that it's this lack of understanding that keeps people from being able to participate in the life of God. People are so committed to handling life their way, no matter how much trouble they get into or what kind of things happen to them, they're so committed to handling it their way that it doesn't seem to make any difference what happens. And the consequence of that, of course, is that the death that is imposed on people who pursue their own way just gets heavier and heavier and heavier and heavier. Because death is a quality of experience that just gradually gets worse and worse and worse. And so it's for that reason that it's critical that we do some serious thinking, which is what the Bible requires of us. The Bible actually says, it uses the phrase, gird up the loins of your mind. But the whole point of that is, if you really want life to be different than it is, you're going to have to think about some of the stuff that God has said and think seriously. So this morning, we're going to see if we can gird up our minds for the purpose of seeing if we can understand, because it's only out of understanding that our life can flow as a real experience of benefit. Now, the text that's before us this morning, verse 34 and 35, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." This text requires us to face once again a certain crucial reality about the plan of God that most folks don't want to face. That reality is this: not even blessed moms are going to escape the downside of the centrality of Jesus in the plan of God. The point that's going to become obvious in our study is that having to suffer, and even having to suffer greatly, does not mean that God doesn't love us. It doesn't mean that he doesn't care. And it certainly doesn't mean that he's just a big meanie. But what it does mean is that the present conflicts of this world are the inevitable realities of the centrality of Jesus in a world that seeks to replace him as the center. Life and death are critical issues both now and forever. So it's required that we give attention to the Word of God and carefully think our way through what Luke is recording of Simeon's blessing and his statement to Mary this morning. So what I want us to do is to continue the study, what Simeon has to say, having already looked at the interruption of verse 33. So basically, verses 34 and 35 are a continuation of Luke's record of Simeon's words in the face of the fact that Joseph and Mary have brought Jesus into the temple to dedicate him or present him to the Lord. And what I want us to be clear on, a couple of things. Number one, the words are deliberately set in the context of surprise. Joseph and Mary are stuck in verse 33 as surprised hearers of Simeon's words on purpose. Luke wants us to understand that Joseph and Mary did not understand. They were surprised. And that surprise issue is important, because it cautions us not to think we've already got it all figured out. Secondly, it's also set in the context of what I'm going to call that four-letter word, love. The concept is so messed up in our generation that people don't even have, for the most part, the foggiest idea of what love is. We've reduced it in our culture to sex. And it doesn't seem to matter that people use the word love while they're being really mean to the people that they claim they love. And so the whole issue of love has been stood on its head. But this morning I want us to think about the issue of the love of God in reference to what Simeon told Mary. In the first place, the text starts out by telling us in verse 34 that Simeon blessed them. That is, he said something to Joseph and Mary that had to do with words that were designed to encourage them and enable them to better grasp what God wanted in their lives, because that's what blessing is when one human does it to another human. It's a statement of something that's encouraging to the individual, and it gives some indication of the direction God's plan is going to work out in their life. And so the whole issue is the reference to blessing, and of course blessing is all, you know, it started out in verse 28. He took Jesus in his arms and blessed God. And now he's blessing Joseph and Mary. So blessing is a big issue. And I want us to think about blessing for just a little bit. Without dispute, blessing is a highly positive word if you think about it. Now, you know, when somebody sneezes and somebody says bless you, that word doesn't mean much. Generally, it's just a response to noise that somebody's made as they sneezed. Now, you know, for some people, bless you actually is an encouragement to the person, because do you know what happens when you sneeze?
Heart stops.
Your heart stops. And if it doesn't start up again, you're dead. So bless you is, in a very real sense, a hope that your heart will start beating again. So, you know. So now that you know that, next time somebody sneezes and you're inclined to say bless you, just realize what you're saying. But blessing is a highly positive word that evokes the expectations, and the expectations are of bliss or good. And those expectations of good are rooted in the recognition that good has to come on the heels or on the wings of the goodness of God. Because if God's not good, you'll have no good. And any expectation of good is a dream. The hope of good without a good God is a wishful thought that will not be fulfilled. So any serious concept of blessing has to have behind it the acknowledgement that there is a good God. And that's the reason why the word evokes these expectations of bliss that are rooted in his love. Now, the issue of expectations is central. Verse 33 wouldn't even be there if Joseph and Mary didn't have false expectations. And if Luke wasn't trying to get Theophilus to recognize that one of the biggest problems in life is false expectations, the lack of true understanding, because everybody goes through life hoping and expecting. And that's why you have so many frustrated, so many depressed, so many angry people. They're angry and frustrated and depressed because their expectations are being thwarted every time they turn around. They want something and they can't get it, and it makes them mad. Well, all that is expectation blocked. Expectation is central to this whole text. It was Simeon's expectation that he would see the Lord's Christ before he died that brought him to the temple that day. It was Joseph and Mary's false expectations that caused them to be surprised. So expectation's in here, and this whole blessing business evokes this expectation thing so that everybody has expectations. And I want to say this again about the foundation for expectations of blessedness. They're not going to be any if God isn't love. If He doesn't care about us, we have no basis for any expectation of good of any kind. Our world and our lives are just going to get worse and worse and worse without any mitigation of any kind, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, in any way, if God isn't good. So without the love of God behind the expectations, there can be no rationale for blessedness. And that blessedness cannot be redefined to something that does not lead to bliss or ecstasy. That's what blessedness is supposed to evoke, an expectation of good. So that's part of the context here, that Luke's words about Simeon blessing Joseph and Mary are words about expectations of blessedness, of bliss, of ecstasy. But it is indisputable, at least in this world, in everybody's experience, 100% of everybody's experience, that blessedness doesn't always lead only to ecstasy. If it did, the blessed would be ecstatic all the time, and the unblessed wouldn't have any basis for any kind of joy whatsoever, and you could see a radical difference between the blessed and the unblessed. But what you don't see is that. Because those who are blessed have come to understand that blessing is not the only thing that comes in this world. And those who are not blessed use that as an excuse to stay unblessed. They'll say stupid things like, well, I'm not going to go to church because all the hypocrites are there. And never realize how hypocritical that statement is, and that it's only an excuse not to get anywhere close to God. Because blessedness doesn't seem to be appealing enough to them. And why not? Well, because the blessed don't go around looking blessed all the time. And they have troubles in their life. And people look at it and say, well, I can do that without being blessed. I can have troubles without it. So that's kind of what's going on. Everybody understands that blessedness evokes expectations of ecstasy, but everybody that's got any sense understands that blessedness doesn't bring only ecstasy. There are other things that go on. And besides that, when you stop and think about it, in the Bible, there is not one example anywhere in the Bible of a person escaping grief because he was blessed. Not one. From Job to Jesus, you know, Job was the paragon of virtue in the Old Testament. He was the most godly person that you'll ever find, unless you want to maybe stick Daniel up there. From Job to Jesus in the Bible, blessedness has inevitably led to huge conflict and enormous pain. In fact, the more blessed a person is, it seems, the greater the experience of grief. You and I have never endured what Job endured. Part of the reason is because we're not as godly as he was. Say, well, then I don't want to be godly. Yeah. Well, all right. But also remember the end of Job, because that's what you sacrifice if you don't want to be like him. So this is part of the problem of blessing in most people's minds. Blessing is supposed to make life better, easier, more ecstatic. And what generally happens is it gets more difficult and harder, and there's a lot of grief.
Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, "A sword is going to pierce your soul." Now, see, that's the thing that sets this whole concept into tension, because you have blessing followed by this statement, "Even your soul is going to be pierced with a sword." And of course, the sword piercing the soul issue is the reason why people doubt the love of God, in spite of the fact that there is blessing in this world and there is good in this world. God, as a God of creation, has put a tremendous amount of good in this world. That it is marred is without dispute, but nonetheless, it's here. So those are a couple of things that you need to be aware of as we think about this text. And then secondly, the reference to the mother is, you know, maximized redundancy if you don't think a little bit. How many times do we have to be told that Mary's his mother, for crying out loud? The big, a huge section of chapter 1 was all about how Mary was going to be this baby's mother, miraculously, astoundingly, mind-focusingly. And then all of chapter 2 up to this point has been about Mary being the mother. So why does Luke say, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother"? You know, in English class, my English teacher would say, redundant. But if my English teacher did that to this, she would be showing her ignorance, not mine. Because repeated words don't necessarily only have the intention of communicating information. That's when redundancy falls into the thing. If you tell somebody something they already know, and your point is to tell them something that they don't know, then you're being redundant. But if you tell somebody something that they know already, and you're telling them that for a different reason than to inform them of something they don't know, then what happens is your words become a mental focus. Whenever Luke says, "Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother," he was deliberately saying, "I want you to think about Mary as the mother here." He's not saying, "I know you didn't know Mary was his mother." He's not saying that. He's saying, "I want you to think about Mary being the mother here." Because Simeon is going to say something to a mother here who has just been blessed. That's why I said not even blessed moms escape. This is the point of verse 34 and 35. The issue of his mother is not a information communication word. It's a thought director. It's a focus of attention. The primary point is that for her to be the mother means that she is the one person who is the most plugged in to the person of this baby. She just gave him birth 6 weeks ago. He is her firstborn. And as such, her whole life is wrapped up in this baby, and would be even if he wasn't the Christ. Every mom who hasn't already gotten her entire soul and spirit so completely messed up by sin that she can just be a normal mom, every normal mom, her life is wrapped up in her firstborn immediately after he's born. And so when Simeon says something to Mary, his mother, he wants us to understand that what he is saying is, Mary is beloved by God, and she loves God. So she is loved by God, and she loves God, and she is being told that she's blessed, but she's also going to be told that a sword is going to pierce her soul. He wants us to understand that. That the blessedness doesn't stop the experience of the pains of death. A sword piercing your soul is a figure of speech that talks about the pain in your soul of being put to death in that area of your heart or life. And the reality of the pains of death showed up in Mary's experience immediately. As soon as people found out that she was pregnant, the pain start showing up in her soul because she wasn't married. Everybody knew that you don't have sex outside of marriage without being completely out of line, ungodly. Well, that means that everybody was looking down their nose at her as being an ungodly young teenage girl. The pain started in her soul. Then she got to the term, 9 months, and ooh, it set in. What is birth pain? You think that Mary bore Jesus without any birth pains? I got news for you. There are people who would say, well, the Son of God wouldn't have hurt the mother who was chosen by God to bring him into the world. That's a misunderstanding of blessedness. That's saying blessedness means being set apart so that nothing touches your life. You're just blessed, ecstatic. Nothing ever gets to you. Well, I've already said, there's not one illustration in the whole Bible that that's true. And there's no indication that Mary had Jesus without enormous, excruciating labor pain. There's no indication anywhere that that wasn't her experience. She's the most blessed person on the planet as far as women are concerned by her own testimony in chapter 1. God had elevated her above her mean estate and blessed her above all women on the planet. She's going to be the mother Messiah. And then all of a sudden, the pain set in. The derogatory comments, the birth pains. And shortly after this event, she and Joseph are going to be running for their lives to Egypt to try to get away from soldiers that are going to try to kill her baby. And then the rest of her life, she's going to be dealing with the facts. And then finally, she's going to be standing at the foot of the cross, watching the brutality of Roman soldiers murdering her son for no reason, for no cause. They didn't have a legitimate accusation to put up on his cross, so they just called him the King of the Jews. But they didn't have a legitimate reason. Pilate knew they didn't have one. Mary knew they didn't have one. And she was standing there watching them brutalize her firstborn. The pain had reached sword proportions in her soul by this point. The point is inescapable. Being blessed, though it means being loved, does not mean being exempt from grief. In fact, a good case could be made that because of sin's presence in this world, being blessed by God probably means more grief, not less. Because self-centered people can shut out the pains of other people and not experience them. But blessed people have tender hearts, and they see the consequences that sin has brought into other people's lives, and they're injured by it. And the more concerned they are, the greater their pain is. So a good case could be made for the fact that the more blessed you are, the more grief you're going to face. Don't let that dissuade you. We'll talk about why in a little bit. But I want you to understand that Luke's words are deliberately designed to get this expectation thing set. What is your expectation of being blessed by God? Well, in this world, it's going to be a mixture, part pain, part pleasure. That's what the song says. In the next world, it'll be a totally different story. But we'll talk about that in a little bit. The third thing that I really want to get at this morning is Luke's words in terms of what Simeon actually says. Because he says, this child is appointed. And what that means is that this child is destined. Jesus is actually destined. That's what this child is appointed means. Now I want you to understand something about the destiny issue in relation to Jesus, because destiny usually is a term that comes out of the mythology of the fates. I mean, when we say something is destined, we're talking about a fate. In a biblical sense, we could be saying predestination. It's destined. But almost everybody reacts to predestination or destiny with the sense that, oh, it's hopeless. It's all set in stone. Nothing can be changed. That's the way it's going to be. That's what destined means. How you react to it is a whole different issue. But my point is Simeon is telling us that Jesus had a destiny. This one is appointed. This is his destiny. He has been set by God in this setting. What setting is that? Well, it's a setting of, according to the text, the fall and rise of many. What does that mean? Well, apparently it means that he's going to be the catalyst who is going to bring about the reality of the fall and rise of many. He's going to be the reason why many fall and many rise. In other words, his destiny is to be the central issue of all history, and everybody will pass by that central issue, and they will either fall because of it or they will rise because of it. He's the central issue of history. He's the catalyst. That is his destiny. Now, the issue of the fall and the rising again, or the rising, I want you to understand something about the word rise. It's used 42 times in the New Testament. 39 of them, it's translated resurrection or resurrect. It has to do with the resurrection. 39 times out of 42, that's the way it's translated. So when he says the fall and rise of many, he's not talking about just the fall but he's talking about the falling and rising again. He's pointing toward resurrection reality. Why? Because there is a temporal and an eternal issue in this falling and rising. Jesus himself taught that everybody on the planet was going to pass by this central figure, and they were either going to fall on the stone and be broken, or the stone is going to fall on them and they would be pulverized. Now, that's the only options Jesus gave. When you come to the central catalyst of history, Jesus, you will either come to him and fall and be broken on the stone that he is, or, attempting to bypass him as a catalyst, he will fall as the stone on you and you will be pulverized. Now, that's your choice. Fall and be broken, or be fallen on and pulverized. Well, what kind of choice is that? Well, it depends on whether there's a rising again. You see, if you've fallen or broken, but you're going to rise again, that means what's broken will be healed, fixed. But let me tell you something. If the stone falls on you and pulverizes you, you're not going to be fixed. The resurrection for those upon whom the stone falls is a resurrection to the final death, the second death. So, Simeon is saying to Mary that the child, her child, Jesus, is appointed to be the central issue of all of history, and everybody will come by him, and they will either fall and be broken, or he will fall on them and pulverize them. They are going to have to face him. He is the central catalyst of history, and that's the reason why there's grief and blessing. What do you mean? Well, I mean this. It is because Jesus is fixed. What that means is it's immutably going to happen. It's irrevocably going to happen. It's set. It's going to happen. Did I make myself clear? He is there. That means you can't bypass it. Nobody can. People are always saying, you know, man has a free choice. He can do whatever he chooses. Let me tell you something. If man had a true free choice, you know what he'd say to God about the final judgment? I'm not going to be there. I'm going to use my free choice and just not show up. I got news for you. There are limits to your choice ability. And one of those limits is you are not going to bypass Jesus. That's what Simeon is saying. He has set by God, irrevocably set, immutably set. You're not going to get around him. You're going to have to deal with him. So, there is this issue of the falling and rising again. And Jesus is appointed for it. And that's why there's grief and blessing. Because the way to blessing is through the grief. If it were any other way, God would have figured out a different way to redeem us. The blessedness of redemption is only accomplished by the grief of the Redeemer. There isn't any other way. Jesus has been set in history with that reality. So it is inevitable Jesus, according to the gospel, is going to force this confrontation. Now, what's going to be the outcome of it? Well, look at the end of verse 35. The thoughts of many hearts are going to be revealed.
Whoa.
Paul expands that in Romans 2:16 and says that Jesus Christ is going to judge the whole world according to their deeds, everything, and that includes their thinking. Well, Jesus on occasion said, every idle word that a man speaks, he will give account thereof in the day of judgment. That's pretty particular. Every word. This one says, the thoughts. You know, men will do almost anything to get away from revealing what their hearts think. You ask somebody point blankly a question that will embarrass them if they answer, and they'll figure out a way not answered. They'll do whatever they have to keep from being embarrassed. If it makes them look bad, they'll do whatever they have to, even lie. Jesus is set for the revelation of the thoughts of the heart. They're going to come out. There is coming a day when every thought that I've ever thought is going to be revealed. And I'm not the only one that's going to happen to. So, the issue is the heart being revealed, made manifest. But Jesus is not just set for the rising and or the falling and rising. He's also set for a sign. That's what verse 34 says. He's set for a sign. What does this mean, he's been set for the sign? A sign to be opposed, by the way. What does that mean? Well, we already know what the sign is. You see, Jesus, when he was born as an offspring of David, was covered in a garment by his mom with a swaddling cloth that was deliberately intended to reveal his Davidic lineage. We've already seen this in our studies. But once she wrapped him in this Davidic cloth, so that anybody looking at the baby would say he's from the house of David because of the cloth, she took him and laid him in a manger. Now that was not just because that was the most convenient place for the baby to rest. According to the sign that the angels gave the shepherds, his being in the manger was a sign. Which means, because signs in the scriptures mean that there's something built into what's going on that reveals the truth that it is a sign for. In other words, when Jesus fed the 5,000, he took a few loaves and a few fish and he broke them until the disciples had passed out the bread and fish to upwards of 15,000 people. Because they counted the men. There were 5,000 of them. So counting the women and the children and, you know. He was breaking bread and handing it out, and the disciples went out passing it out. And right after John records that, he records Jesus' dissertation on the fact that Jesus is the bread of life. Which meant that the breaking of the bread was a sign that included the truth of the bread of life. The same thing's true of Mary putting Jesus in the manger, because the manger was where the sheep got their food. That's where they got their sustenance of life. And for Jesus to be in the manger was a sign that said, this person is the food of the sheep. Who are the sheep? We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. That's what Psalm 100 says. And what does the Lord's table tell us? Except that Jesus is our food. And that's the sign. It started back there in chapter 1 and it's still here. He's set for the sign. What's the sign? He's our food. What's that mean? He's our life. All right? If that's what it means, why is it a sign to be opposed? Well, look around you. How many people are drawing their life from Jesus? They're drawing their life from busyness. They're drawing their life from the money they make. They're drawing their life from the power they can exercise over other people. They're drawing their life from the physical pleasures that they can get. They're drawing their life from every place but Jesus. That's why they don't want to hear it. Jesus isn't my life, because he says, you can't do that, and you can't do that, and you can't do that, and I'm tired of being told I can't do what I want to do. And that's why they oppose Jesus as the bread, the food of the sheep. They don't understand. They don't understand that the reason why Jesus says don't do that is because it'll kill you. They don't understand that. They think he means, I don't want you having any fun. How foolish. But the sign has been given. Jesus is the food of the sheep. And people aren't going to buy that. They don't like it. They're going to oppose it. Jesus is still set to be the sign. Which means you're not going to change that. He is going to be your life or not. Because that's your only choice. He is set for a sign. You're not going to get past that. He is either going to be your life or he's not. And the sign makes that clear. It can't be sidestepped. It's inalterable. It's immutable. You're not going to get around it. Simeon said to Mary, your child is the catalyst of history. Everybody is going to have to deal with it. And for that reason, even your soul is going to be pierced with a sword. Why? Because this is not the message that a world in rebellion wants to hear. And since you're the messenger of the message that the world does not want to hear, guess what the world's going to do to you? Going to make you grieve as much as they can. Has it ever been, have you ever thought about the remarkable reality that in religious things, people will kill in order to keep you from contradicting their religious? There are even quasi-Christians, and I call them quasi because they're not even close, but there are even quasi-Christians that think that it's okay to kill people that disagree with the gospel. We had, for the history of Christianity for the last 2,000 years, we had an entire movement in the church that considered killing the infidels a legitimate process. It's called the Crusades. Well, now we have another religion in the world who is sponsoring terrorism everywhere. And the reason is because if you don't agree with us, we're going to kill you. Would you realize how weak that argument is? Because we don't have any reason or any way to persuade you. We're going to just brutalize you if you don't agree with us. That's basically the argument. You say, well, but God warns us of hell if we don't believe him. Yeah, but it's a warning that gives you the opportunity to decide whether you're going to come to grips with the facts or not. The rest of it is not a warning about thinking thoughtfully about the facts. It's you agree with me or perish. That's the difference. So what's the point? Well, the point is Luke is attempting to reduce the surprise level for the people of God. He wants to head off the kind of grief that has no solution. You know, Paul told the Thessalonians that they should believe that Jesus is coming back with the believers that have already died so that we will not grieve as those who have no hope. Now, he didn't mean that we weren't supposed to grieve, but he did mean that we weren't supposed to grieve like people who don't have any hope. Well, what's the difference between hopeless grief and grief? Well, hopeless grief has no solutions. Grief that is bounded by hope has all kinds of solutions. It doesn't eliminate the grief in the present time, but it's a promise of the elimination of the grief forever, finally. So, there is grief that is without hope, and there is grief that is with hope. The point is, Luke wants us to understand that being blessed does not mean that we will not have grief. But it does mean that our grief is bounded by our hope. And what is our hope? The rising again that Jesus is set for. That is our hope. Luke understands that the greatest danger in all the world is the danger of allowing the tempter to persuade us that God is not good and is unworthy of our deepest loyalty on the basis of the fact that we're going to be subjected to grief. That's the tempter's argument. God couldn't possibly be good or he wouldn't subject you to this grief. Well, that's a lie. And the only way it has any appeal is to self-centered people. The only people who are worried about whether they're going to grieve or not are people who are worried about whether they're going to grieve or not. That means I'm worried about me. If I'm not worried about me, then I can go into grief and grieve. But it's not something I have to run away from, because it's not about me. The person who doesn't want to ever grieve is like the person who is afraid. You know, the person who runs from grief is like a person who is afraid of a yapping chihuahua. You don't want to get bit by this little dog. So he turns to run from it and runs right into the jaws of an angry lion. That's the issue of running from grief and running into greater grief. People who run from grief and say that God's not good because he allows grief in our experience at this time are just so self-centered they can't even see that what they're running from is going to drive them right into the very thing that they are the most afraid of. So verse 34 and verse 35 is designed by Luke to address our expectations. What is it that you expect from God? And in this world, what you're going to get from God, whether you expect it or not, is a mixture of pain and pleasure, of good and grief. But for those who are willing to be right with him, who are willing to walk with him, he will carry them through the grief to the rising again. And they will never experience grief again. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that some of these things are way beyond our understanding and even our willingness. We're afraid to commit to walking with you into grief. And for that cause, we understand better why the angel told Zacharias, stop being afraid. We pray, Father, that you will build into us the courage of conviction that enables us to walk with you into the grief, because Jesus is set to be an unmovable object that everyone must deal with, and those who don't want to have to deal with it will give us grief. And we pray that you would grant us the grace to accept the grief that's ours without complaint. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.